Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to that Old Testament book of Job. We're going to start in chapter 36. Did I just say turn to chapter 36? We're going to start at verse 1. 36 of Job. We're continuing with a dissertation by Elihu. And it says, Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer or allow me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. He's basically saying, I'm speaking in the name of God, I'm speaking for God, and I'm faithful in what I'm doing. I can instruct you in here, Job, so I'm a faithful instructor. You can listen to me, you just follow me. And the thing to remember is that for us who are walking in the Lord, and we have the Lord in our heart, when God deals with us, when he allows things into our life, whether they be good or what we consider to be bad, we know that he always has a purpose in that. And all of the afflictions that come our way are for growth. They are to strengthen us. They are to draw us closer to him. And they're to draw us higher. We're always should be going to higher ground and higher as we work our way through this ministry with the Lord. And he's not out to shed guilt on us. He's not out to destroy us. He's not out to kill us. But the things that come our way are to strengthen us. And when we have a wrong attitude toward what God is trying to do, oftentimes we can end up going in a wrong direction and walking out of God's will and having the result that God would not normally have had us to have. In Jeremiah 5, verse 3, he says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. And it's not, you know, not everything is for punishment. Some things are just simply to draw us to him and to strengthen us. And you know, as we look around this world and we have bankers and politicians and people that are doing weird things around us, and it's appropriate to question their ways and to ask, what in the world are they doing? Are they blind? Don't they see? Don't they have eyes to see or ears to hear what's going on in the world here? And I think it's natural and normal to question what mankind does. But one of the things we need to be careful of is when we start to question God and ask questions of what he's doing, and I think it's our natural tendency to wonder, but it's safe to presume, and I think it's always safe to presume that whatever he's doing, it's always right. Whatever he's doing is always to our good. Whatever he's doing, it's for, it says that he wills to do of his good pleasure, and that if we simply wait on the Lord and we continue to investigate what it is that he's doing in our lives, we'll find that it will prove him always right. He's always right. And when we trust in him, it really saves a lot of disappointment, because I know that I have, when I pray something, I have an anticipation of how I want it to turn out. You must have that same thing. We're all people of like passions. And I find that if it doesn't come out the way I want it to, if he says no or later, I get disappointed. And the more I learn to trust in him, I find that there's less disappointment in my life, because I just, Lord, don't know what you're doing here, but it's your will. So verse 5 says, behold, God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. We can know that God is strong. We can know that he's powerful. I mean, look at the universe. Look at us. Who could make one of us? I mean, truly create. You know, the guy that was arguing with God, and God said, let me see you make man. And he bent down to grab a handful of dirt. Okay, I know men are made of dirt. He said, no, make your own dirt. You know, God made us from dirt, but he made the dirt first. And one of the things about God is he's strong. He's all powerful. He's also constant and consistent, and he's someone we could depend upon all the time. And he He has infinite understanding, and he loves to put some of these traits in man. He gives us a conscience. He gives us a level of understanding. He's given us his word. He's given us Jesus. And Elihu was saying, you know, it looks like God is punishing Job, so these traits that God would normally might have, they're not in him. He's not seeing this in Job. And verse 7, he says, or verse 6, he preserves not the life of the wicked, but gives right to the poor. He withdraws not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he does establish them forever, and they are exalted. Now God, he's saying, you know, God doesn't preserve the wicked. Well, the wicked in God's eyes are those who don't come to faith in him, those who don't believe in him, those whose righteousness is their own instead of God's. And he won't preserve them for eternity, certainly. But oftentimes we wonder, why doesn't God just smite them? You know, when we see the evil going on in the world, why doesn't he just smite them? Well, he has grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He places rulers in power. It's him who puts one up and takes another down. And the righteous and the unrighteous seem to exist longer than we ought to sometimes in this world. Verse 8, he says, and if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he shows them their work and their transgression that they have exceeded. The idea here is that he moves our hearts so that we have that sense of sin, so that we can feel and know that there's sin going on, bound in fetters, or in other words, wrapped up in cords of affliction, if you will. And the whole thing about if we are in sin and God's dealing with us, the reason he puts us in these bonds of affliction, these cords of affliction, is to bring us to the point of repentance. God is always about repentance and restoration. That's what I love about the Lord. He is quick to forgive. We confess our sins, he is quick to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. So that's a wonderful, righteous Lord to serve and a fair judge also. Verse 10, he opens also their ear to discipline and commands that they return from iniquity. In other words, come back from your sin. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. And the idea here is that the rejection of God, foolish behavior, stubbornness, just not listening to the word of God, it sometimes brings its own destruction. You know, oftentimes we think, you know, God is punishing, and oftentimes within the sin, the punishment's within the sin itself. You know, look at AIDS, for example. Acquired immune deficiency syndrome. Do you remember what it was called when it first started, when it's first discovered? It's called GRID, gay-related immune deficiency. You know, that got taken care of, that acronym. But within some sins is its own punishment. And I think that's the point he's trying to make here. Verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he binds them. In other words, struggling when God is dealing. They die in youth and their life is among the unclean. He delivers the poor in his affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Those who are against God, the idea here is they're proud of their sin in a sense. When they get in trouble, they don't seek God's help, but seek their own help, thinking they can deliver themselves out. They don't need God. Who needs God? And often dying young in their own perversions. Verse 16, even so would he have removed thee out of the straight into a broad place, that there is no straightness. That which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity or sin, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. And he's just saying, you know, when we obey God, it does bring blessings, and not all the time. The world hates us. The world hates Christians, but he does bless us with salvation now. He preserves us, he seals us, and he has us forever in his hand. And when we murmur against God, it really shows an attitude of wickedness within our own hearts. And the idea here is that God wants to keep men and women aware of who he is and that he's there so that they won't lose sight of that. He wants them to stay aware of who he is because it's so easy to forget God, to not seek after God, to die in our own righteousness and to perish. I hadn't thought about that before, but, you know, just that the awareness of who God is and that he is there. Verse 22, behold, God exalts by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? He's basically saying, don't tell God how to handle things. Don't tell God how we should do it. But we do. We do. I think that's inherent in our fallen nature, just to say, wait a minute, this isn't how it should be going, Lord. You must be doing something wrong here. And this is Elihu's point, is that we shouldn't be telling God how to do things. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it, man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he makes small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop, and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of his tabernacle? I think he's talking about thunder here. Pardon me. Behold, he spreads his light upon it and covers the bottom of the sea. For by them judges he the people. He gives meat in abundance. With clouds he covers the light and commands it not to shine by the cloud that comes between, or betwixt in the King James. The noise thereof shows concerning it. The cattle also concerning the vapor. He's talking about the awesome power of God. You know, take a look sometime if you have a computer. Look at Google Sky. Google's mapped the earth, right? They've mapped the sky also. It's incredible what's out there. Go on the internet and just type in Google Sky and look at some of the pictures that the astronomers have taken over the years. It's absolutely gorgeous. And have you seen the Hubble telescope pictures? You remember the Hubble telescope? Well, that's pointing out now, out above Earth's atmosphere. Earth's atmosphere is kind of creates a waviness, you know, and clouds, and it distorts a little bit the image of those distant objects. But the Hubble is seeing way out into space. Just go in and type Hubble telescope pics, and it's amazing what God has made. But he's saying that God can judge through a storm. He can judge using rain. He can judge using a flood. We see floods. I look at some of the things going on in America today, and I think it's the hand of God trying to bring us to a point of repentance in our nation. Mudslides, landslides, floods. The same water that falls and rinses us off, the same water that washes our car and waters our crops so that they can grow and feed us, that same water, not properly managed, can wash away a whole canyon of people, a whole town of people. Just like gasoline, you know, fed through a fuel line into a carburetor, into pistons, can fire an engine. But if you explode it all at once, it makes one big bang and can cause a lot of damage. But God can judge through a storm. He brings financial storms into our lives. He brings physical storms into our lives. Instead of questioning God, we should be praising Him. We should be magnifying Him. We should be spreading His word and trusting Him in all things. We went away for Christmas to visit the grandkids, and I had injured my knee. I decided I could jog. No, I can't. I hurt my knee. I weigh too much to jog right now. The other thing I did, though, is I bent over and threw my back out. So I had a bad knee and a bad back, and our daughter lives in a three-level townhouse. I think top to bottom is 30 stairs. And I took them one leg at a time. And I thought, this is terrible. I'm in a lot of pain. I was forced onto my back. I had to rest. I needed to rest. And I had to thank the Lord. I actually, when I walked away, when we started home, I actually felt really rested. And I had to say, thank you, Lord, for knocking my knee and back out. I mean, I did it. You know, it was my movements. But I also thank the Lord for remote control. You know, remote controls are nice when you're injured. But just to trust the Lord in the little things that He does in our life and not take it for granted that everything He does that causes injury to us is to our detriment. I mean, that sounds like an oxymoron. It really isn't. Let's move on to verse chapter 37. At this also, my heart trembles and is moved out of His place. Hear attentively the noise of His voice and the sound that goes out of His mouth. He directs it under the whole heaven and His lightning under the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with the voice of His excellency, and He will not stay them when His voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with His voice. Great things does He, which we cannot comprehend. For see, He says to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength. And He's just saying God is over the cycles of the seasons. He's over the weather. And He sends it in cycles, the thunder. I love the thunder. I love the lightning. It's all under God's control in every detail. And why do you see the lightning strike? And then seconds later, sometimes a long time later, you hear the thunder. Well, we know that the light travels faster than sound, and you can count about every 5 seconds is about a mile. So that's fun. You hear see the lightning go, and if the crack of the thunder is almost right on top of the lightning, you know it's close. If they're together, you can probably smell something burning. But it's all over in God's control. I think they've measured lightning and the temperatures of it. It's millions of degrees. Psalm 107:29 says, He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. And, you know, over the years, people have developed fears for different things. I don't know what you call fear of lightning, but I have heard of people that would run around the house during the lightning storm and close all the curtains and take holy water, if there were such a thing, and sprinkle it on the curtains. Jesus is over the weather. He calmed the storm. Remember the storm when He was walking on the water? He has control over that. In Matthew chapter 8, let me read you 26 and 27. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And this is during the water walk, okay? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? So we know that God's over the water, over the weather, over the seas. Also, not just changes in the weather. We saw a huge change come through here in the last few days. I almost froze walking out to my car and back. You know, I'm used to just walking out the door, go to my car, get something, and come back. When the wind was blowing at 30, 40 miles an hour, it just pulls the heat right out of your body. But check out those wonders that God has done. Look at the Hubble telescope. Look at Google Sky. And just look at the majesty and the wonder of what He has done. And wonder, how could anybody think this is an accident of nature? And remember that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. And He's not done. He's begun the work. He hasn't completed the work yet. Verse 7. He seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Talk about instincts. I don't know if mankind has any instincts. If you look at the scientific definition of instinct, one of the things is that an instinct is full-blown through the species. In other words, eagles make eagle nests. Swallows make a particular kind of nest. You know, they have particular kinds of calls, and they behave in certain ways. Mankind is not like that. I'm not sure if we have any things we say, oh, I did it by instinct. Well, self-preservation may be, but the animals, he's saying here, are given that instinct to seek shelter, some to hibernate. Bears hibernate. Some animals hibernate. Don't you wish you could hibernate sometimes? We only go for, what, 6, 8, 10 hours at a time. But birds build special nests, and each species is unique of its own self, just because God's made them that way. I just wonder how each generation knows to migrate. You know, for example, if you have a migrating leader that said, hey, my dad told me, got to head south. God does all that because he wants to. Verse 9, out of the south comes the whirlwind and cold out of the north. Same weather patterns then. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scatters his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commands them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Those are good words. He made all things. He chooses to reveal things to us. He chose to give us a conscience. He chose us, chose to do that in us. He made us very unique, and then he made us in his image. Chose to dwell in us through faith. Wow, that's pretty awesome. He chose. He is sovereign. He is over all things. Napoleon invaded Russia. He told the Russian ambassador that the Russian Empire would be destroyed. The ambassador said, "Man proposes, God disposes." Napoleon replied, "I am he that proposes and disposes." He's making a direct challenge to God. God accepted that challenge, and he sent snowflakes. A lot of them. And in his retreat from Moscow, Napoleon left 213,516 men, 95,816 horses dead and frozen on the Russian plains. Maybe he doesn't dispose. He proposed, but he didn't dispose. Verse 15. You know, I pity people that shake their fist at God and say, "No, I'm in control." Verse 15. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? It doesn't mean that the clouds give off light. We know that they transfer it, or it's transfused through it, but it reflects it. Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge, how thy garments are warm when he quiets the earth by the south wind? And, certainly we recognize that he brings, well, since the flood anyway, he brings winds, he brings rain, he brings snow, and we who are in the north country get to experience it all. And you wear different clothes for it because it requires it if you want to survive. And in verse 18, he says, "Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and is molten, as a molten looking glass?" He's kind of saying, what did you have to do with the creation of the heavens? I wasn't here when they were made. I didn't have anything to say about it. I go, wow, now. But Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." Nothing too hard for him. He's the creator of all things. Verse 19, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes on to meet the armed men." Oh, I'm in chapter 39. What am I doing up there? Thank you. Looked, sounded good to me. Okay, where am I here? Verse 18. I did read that. Okay. Verse 19. "Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely his shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passes and cleanses them." Well, we know that we call it overcast, but when the clouds come across, they cover the sun. They produce shadows. It's awesome to fly and to look down and see the shadows of the clouds. Or maybe you've stood on the edge of a field and watched the shadow of a cloud go across. And we can't see the sun until the wind chases the clouds away, is the idea here. But it's God who made the clouds, it's God who brings the wind, it's God who does all this stuff, and we can just stand in awe and watch. Verse 22 of chapter 37. "Fair weather comes out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power. He is excellent in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict." The idea is that God doesn't afflict just for the pleasure of hurting people. And, you know, there's a term we call sadistic in our society. People that just like to draw pain on people. That's not God's purpose. He does it for our profit. And it's a hard thing to see sometimes when tough things come our way. But the Word of God isn't wrong. And if that's the truth, then we should reverence him. Thank him. I usually thank him afterwards when I see the glory of what he's done in that affliction that he brought my way. Adore him, certainly. Submit to his will. Trust in him. Accept his will. As we patiently bear afflictions, you know, we don't know what effect we may be having on other people. I look at the way Don's not here tonight, but I look at the way Don handles himself in that wheelchair. That came on him late in life and handles it very graciously. And we don't know what kind of a witness that is to others around him. But I know it puts him in positions that allow him to witness to others that we might not. I knew a man years ago that was in a wheelchair. And he would have his family members, he was over in Greece, they would wheel him into Greasetown Mall, and in the middle of the mall they would have these little islands where people go up and sit and rest. He would have them push him there and leave him while they went and shopped, and he would just start conversations with people, draw them into a conversation about Christ. Because he had that opportunity, he could do that. He was exposed to people in a different way because of the affliction that God had put on him. And because of who he is, we should be serving him with godly reverence and godly fear. But the idea here also is that he doesn't give preference to the wise, or the wise in their own heart. He says the wise of heart, but the wise in their own heart, wise in their own conceit. I like what Peter said in Acts 10:34. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." In other words, he doesn't think more highly of one of us than another. He just uses us all differently. And I don't think he's overly impressed with man's wisdom. I like what Paul said in Corinthians. He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised is God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? He says it in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul recognized that God had given him a thorn in the flesh. We think it was his eyesight, but He said that he wouldn't be exalted in his own mind, you know, that he wouldn't puff himself up because of all the revelations. God poured out revelations on Paul, the apostle, more than anyone else, or most, I should say. And it would be really easy to get puffed up as we get filled with the Word of God and filled with His wisdom to say, wow, God really loves me more than He loves those other people that are lost. And, you know, the world by its own wisdom just doesn't know God. They're to seek Him, and He'll be found. But they also can't know His will. How can they know His thoughts? How can they know His heart unless they have the Word of God and the interpretation that comes through the Holy Spirit of God? How can they know God's plan without His Word? They can't. They don't. We have a whole generation, a large portion of which is being raised up godless in our own society, right in our midst. Paul said, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be passed away or done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And, you know, no matter what you may be going through, never forget Jeremiah 29:11. This is a good verse to underline and a good verse to highlight, because it tells us what we all need to remember. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or some say a mercy and a hope. And I think, especially in times of trouble, we can sometimes think that God doesn't love us. Something's happened that He's kind of cast us aside, or maybe we think we're not very active. He's not drawing us into areas of ministry where we can share or do whatever. We're not sure what He's called us to do. Remember, Moses spent 40 years in backside of the desert university, and then the Lord used him. But all the time, we can know that God's thoughts towards us are good. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil. And He has a plan. That expected end is His plan for our lives. And I think I've read that poem, "Others May, You Cannot," basically saying that whatever your walk is, God is shaping you to something very unique and very precious in His sight. And He's going to use you in a very unique way that He's not going to use me. And each of us is being used in a very different way because He's shaping us all differently. I love going through the Corning Glass Works, and you see all the different beautiful things that are blown and shaped, and go through a pottery store, and all the wonderful things that a man's hands can make. I mean, God is in the process of shaping each of us in a very delicate and a very precise way to make us into special objects that can be used for Him. And we should not lose sight of that. I think we'll stop for fellowship now instead of continuing to the next chapter. It's a long one, so let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time that You've given us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You do work all things together for good to those who love You, who are the called according to Your purpose. And thank You, Lord, that we can know that ahead of time. And when trials come, Lord, we can trust You. We can know that You're not punishing us, Lord, but You're drawing us to You. And it's always to make us come closer, Lord, in dependence on You, Lord, and a willingness to do Your will, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You're there for us. And when we are weak, then You are strong. Be with us tonight, Lord, in our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.